The book of Exodus, lesson number one, is where we are beginning today. The author of the book of Exodus was the same author as the book of Genesis, and although this book focuses on the departure of those children of Jacob who grew into a nation, the nation we call Israel, it focuses on the departure of that nation out of Egypt, and as they will head over towards the wilderness and then ultimately towards the promised land. It begins with a little short synopsis of the characters, the sons of Jacob, and then it goes on to tell us about the birth of Moses and the circumstances that surrounded that. Before we find Moses being 80 years old, coming back to the Pharaoh in Egypt, and then turning around and leading the people of Israel out after several events happen. In fact, the eventual bondage of the nation of Israel inside of Egypt is addressed, and part of that bondage is some of the reason why the birth of Moses is so important. Now, Moses was born 2,631 years after the creation of Adam, and of course, that was 1541 BC when he was born. At 80 years old, it's going to be 1464 B.C. He's going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness and there to the Mount of Sinai at the foothills of Horeb, where the Lord is going to deliver to them the instructions that they will need for the rest of their lives as a nation. Some of you may say, okay, that's the next book. Exodus is the next book in the chronology of the Bible. And I must stop here. There's a footnote in your notes, footnote number 6. When we're studying the Bible, you would think Genesis, Exodus, that's the way it ought to be. And that is the way that it is with the first 5 books of the Bible being written about Moses writing those things for about the nation of Israel. But while the nation of Israel is in Egypt for 430 years, God is not silent. In fact, the next book in the chronology ought to be the book of Job. Over in the book of Job, it talks about over to the east, over east of Egypt. It talks about the life of and the turmoils and everything that's going on in Job's life. We know that the book of Job should be here because many of the things that are in the book of Genesis are reiterated in the book of Job. But there's nothing in the book of Exodus and on through the rest of the Bible that's in the book of Job that we can truly put our hands on. And in fact, the book of Job tells us some theology that we have not heard before, but we're going to hear it in the book of Exodus when the Lord delivers it, but we haven't heard it before in the book of Genesis. So therefore, the book of Job fits right there. So if you're reading in chronological order through the Bible, it's Genesis, Job, Exodus, because Job is dealing with that, is living in that, in the middle, somewhere in that 430 years between Jacob moving his family to Egypt and Moses pulling Jacob's family out of Egypt. So as we pick up here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Well, for those of us who've studied the book of Genesis, which most of us in this room have, these names are not new to us. In fact, even if we study the Bible, these names are not new to us. We know these names. We've heard these names. We've heard their stories. This passage is really not anything new, except for it does confirm to us that just as promised from the Lord, these 12 sons of Jacob are flourishing with descendants in the land of Egypt, and they are becoming very influential, very mighty, very large nation. As we turn on to the next passage, verse 8, it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." Now, we have to back up and ask a question. We have to wonder in our own mind, how in the world did a Pharaoh come into power who did not know Joseph? How in the world did a Pharaoh come to power who had not heard at least one rumor about all the things that Joseph had done during his time, his 80 years as second in command of the nation of Israel, of Egypt? Well, it had to be by an outside nation coming in and taking over the nation of Egypt. It had to be some other group. It couldn't be Egyptians. And so we have to look down through our timeline to see what's been going on in Egypt. Now listen, many of you may say to me, why in the world does he bring in so much outside information into all these lessons? Outside informations. Why don't we just study the Bible and let the Bible tell us what the Bible wants us to know? Well, the Bible is the true and infallible, inerrant Word of God, and I believe that with all my heart. I believe that because I have found enough information about the Bible to prove that it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And in fact, with every discovery, every archaeological find, as history goes down with all the written history about what is happening in the world, all of God's creation in this world is screaming out, God's Word is true. God's Word is true. Now, for a skeptic who's never read the Bible, he may say, oh, you know, I've heard that those first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis are nothing but myths. And he takes that as a fact. And we say to him, read it and find out if it's a myth. Well, that's, and find out if the Bible's not true. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? I know the Bible is true because the Bible told me so. Well, that's like me asking Tom over here. Tom comes and tells me that he's the greatest mechanic in the world. And then Ralph over here comes and says, do you know the greatest mechanic in the world? I say, yes, I do. He's right there. It's Tom. And Ralph says to me, how do you know he's the greatest mechanic in the world? And I say to him, I say, well, Tom told me he was the greatest mechanic in the world. That does not mean in any way, form, or fashion that he truly is the greatest mechanic in the world. And so what we have to do is we have to allow the Scripture to speak to us. And if I can get you to read the Scripture and read it from Genesis to Revelation, which I did when we did our study, which is available to everybody still today in book form from different places, different bookstores and stuff have it. It's called Starting Your Life as a New Disciple. One of the things that I did in that, I was actually teaching about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, man, sin, salvation, last things, the church, and the Word of God, the Bible. The Word of God, the Bible, was last on purpose because by the time I took you through 13 weeks of learning about the major themes in the Bible, you had to read through the Bible, and the Bible would have spoken to you so that you knew that it was truth. But if I can't get you to read the Bible and you're just philosophizing about what you think the Bible is and not, I have to bring in outside sources. And so I bring in outside sources. Now, there is not one outside source that will say the Bible is absolutely the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But in the annals of history, in what we find in artifacts that are left with names on it and things like that from thousands of years ago. Each piece of artifact out in the world is something that is proving that the Word of God was accurate and correct. Therefore, millions of outside things are saying God's Word is true and it is God's Word and you should believe it. So that's the reason why I bring things in. You know, God was actually very smart. If we were to have, say, the book of Romans over in the Vatican, the original one that Paul had help writing with, and then he signed his name at the end in big letters, if we had the book of Romans, somebody could come along and say, well, how do we know that that's the original one of Paul? How do we know that for sure? Because somebody could have come in and switched it with what they wanted to be in that and rewrote it in Greek, and we would have never known about it. We'd never known the difference because we're so far away from that. God was smart. God has always been smart, in fact, and He was smart in that we have thousands of copies of the Bible, thousands of copies of the Old Testament, thousands of copies of the New Testament, thousands of copies of the book of Romans that all match out all over the world. So you can't go destroy one copy and say, you can't change one copy and say, see, this is what it says and this is the original. No, we've got way too many out there that are combined together that have been copied that have attest to the veracity of the Word of God being the infallible and errant Word of God. Well, with that in mind, I want to take us back just a little bit as we begin to answer this question about who could this Pharaoh be that came that did not know and had not heard of Joseph. And for that, I want to take you up to the board. Now, you have some pictures in your lessons of Amenhotep III, Amenhotep IV, and then Khnufu. That's these three people that I have listed here. Amenhotep III was the Pharaoh who was alive when Joseph died. It's the 12th dynasty over, and these people are Egyptians. This is a female. She's gonna take over after Amenhotep IV rules for about 12 years. Amenhotep III rules for 45 years, and then he dies. Amenhotep IV rules for about 12 years or so, and then when he dies, this female ruler comes in, and she never proclaims herself to be a pharaoh. She's the queen, but she is a weak queen. She serves for just about 2 years, give or take a few months. And lo and behold, a new dynasty takes over. She is not controlling the country of Egypt well. And then 10 pharaohs, actually a couple here and a couple there and whatever, throughout the rest of Egypt begin to take over. When it's all said and done through the 70 years that these 10 pharaohs are ruling in this what's called the 13th dynasty, a couple are ruling here, and one's ruling here, and they're all ruling at the same time. So there's no one pharaoh over this. It begins what we call the second intermediate period in Egypt because there's no one ruler who really has control of all the land anymore. And so these 10 pharaohs come in, and the country is kind of in a struggle. But have to remember, all these 10 pharaohs, and by the way, I have them listed in your footnotes at the bottom of the page, their names, they are all Egyptians. And in fact, they were all born probably because they've come to power as adults, and we've only got about 15, 16 years between these last two rulers. They were born during the time of Joseph, either about the time of his death or before his death, but they've surely heard rumors about Joseph because the land is still flourishing because of what Joseph has done and the wealth that has been brought into Egypt. And so these 10 pharaohs, it starts the 13th dynasty, and along towards the end of the 13th dynasty, an 11th pharaoh, who, by the way, is also an Egyptian. Oh, by the way, we don't have pictures of all the pharaohs, but we do have two. They're there in your lesson on page 2. One, his name is Hor, and the other's name is Sobekhotep, the fourth. And that we've got two statues of them, but we don't have statues of all of them. But we've got those two statues of these 10. along towards the end of the 13th dynasty, one pharaoh, an 11th pharaoh, begins to rise up. His name is Nehesi. We have no known pictures, no known statues of Nehesi. He is going to begin to rule. He, too, is an Egyptian. It's the 14th dynasty. He is ruling by himself, but he's not ruling all the land by himself. He's struggling, but he's taking the place of these 10, so they would call it a 14th dynasty. While he is Pharaoh, a group of people from the east, a new group of people who are not Egyptians, come into Egypt and overthrow Nehesi. This dynasty is going to last for a fairly long time. And lo and behold, we find out that these are what we would call the Hyksos, and they are Semites. You say, okay, now who's a Semite? Now remember, if you look at an old map, of Africa and Egypt, that area, sometimes you won't see the word Egypt written. You'll see the word Mizraim written. Mizraim is the name of the son of Ham, Canaan, son of Canaan, the grandson of Ham, that at the Tower of Babel, the Mizraim came over and populated that area. Mizraim means Egypt. So when you see those two, they're synonymous, those two names, Mizraim and Egypt. And we see that. It's just the same. Okay. They are descendants of Ham. And all these Canaanites, Mizraimites, these Egyptians, are all descendants of Ham. Now, Ham had another son, another grandson named Cush. The Ethiopians, they're down to the south, further below Mizraim. And then Put, another descendant of Ham, is off further to the west. That's what we call Libya today. Going to go over into what we call Algeria today. So we've got three different sons over there in Egypt. The descendants, some are Egyptians, some are Cushites, Ethiopian, very, very dark skin. We also call them Nubians, from Lower Nubia and Upper Nubia. I'll talk about that in just a few minutes, what upper and lower means. But they are here, and they are Egyptians. Now, the Hyksos, they're Semites. What's a Semite? Follow me over here to the board. If you remember, Noah had a son by the name of Shem, a son by the name of Japheth, a son by the name of Ham. All the descendants of Shem are called Semites, or Shemites is what it is. And so Shem had Apakshed had Sela had Eber, and so these are all descendants of Shem. Now let me just cover this right now. It's later in the lesson, but let me go ahead and cover it now because you see the board. When we get down to Eber's name, really in Hebrew, is Heber. And Eber had a language at the Tower of Babel when the split up happens, and it's the Hebrew language. His brothers had another language, and they go different places. But Eber is got the language, and Eber is going to lead down to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and they speak the Hebrew language because they are descendants of Eber. They are Hebrews because they are descendants of Eber. Now, Eber is a Semite, just like the Hyksos are, because they're part of the descendants of Shem. But, you'll notice I said Shem had other sons, Arpakshad had other sons, Sela had other sons. All the other sons of Sela, Arpakshad, and Shem, they're not Hebrews. They're just of the big group called the Semites. Sela had other sons besides Eber. Only the descendants of Eber are Hebrews. They're a subgroup of the entire group. So when we look at the Hyksos, they are descendants not of Eber, but of these other sons that were born after Shem coming up off the ark. So they come in from the east. They're called the Shepherd Kings. They come in from the east. Not sure if that's really true, but there's some this discussion about that in theological circles right now of whether they actually were Shepherd Kings, but they probably were because they came from the east. They came from the desert areas far to the east, and they came in and they overruled Egypt, And lo and behold, they took over. And most theologians and commentators today of the Bible believe that it was the very first Hissok king, the first Hissok Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Because we're far enough away from Joseph that we can now bring in a group from outside who overthrows the country, and they don't know the things of Joseph. They're concerned about controlling the nation of Egypt, and they're not concerned about a dead ruler or second in command who happens to be mummified, who happens to be in a coffin somewhere there in Tanis or Zoan, waiting to be taken away. He's not concerned about someone who's dead. He's concerned about those who are alive. Now, as we go on down through, there are many Hissok rulers here. We come to a 16th dynasty, of which there were only two rulers. This one right here, the second one, you actually have a picture of him, of a mask, of his death mask, that is in your notes. These two rulers are ruling while the Hissoks are still ruling. So evidently, they are ruling with the authority of the Hissoks. Well, towards the end of Jochebed's rule, when he dies, the 17th dynasty is born, and they are from Lower Nubia. In fact, they're from an island in what we call the Aswan, down by the Aswan Dam, where it's the largest island, by the way, in that big lake that was formed when the dam was put in there. It's called Elephantine, and their five pharaohs came. And so these pharaohs... are in control down in the south of Egypt. Now follow me like this. For instance, like the Nile River, I believe is the largest river in the world that runs from the south to the north. Now think about this in America. All the rivers basically run south towards Texas, towards the Gulf, towards the Pacific Ocean off on to our west side. All the little rivers run, they may run north a little bit, but then they run into a big river and the river comes down, like the Mississippi, like the Colorado, even like the Red River, who comes over and comes down across the top of Texas, out of New Mexico, comes over and finally ends up in the Gulf. The rivers run to the south here in America and the rest of the world, but in Egypt... You have to remember, in Egypt, where the land of Goshen is, it's close to the Mediterranean Sea. It's sea level. So think about it like this. The land of Goshen, where the Hissoks are ruling, is the Houston-Galveston area. And Elephantine, where these rulers are coming from, they're in Denver, a mile high, and it's to our north, but in Egypt, it's to the south. And you keep going to the mountains, it gets higher. So remember, when you go up, the way they call it, when you go down towards the Mediterranean Sea, down towards sea level, that's called Lower Egypt. And when you go up the mountains, it's called Upper Egypt, because it's upper. It's higher than the rest of the geography. So these five rulers, pharaohs, are beginning to gain power, and they're from Elephantine. Well, finally, there is a move by, after Teo the First dies, the fourth pharaoh in this sequence is Teo the Second. This is his ruling name. He is ruling at the same time the Hissoks are ruling in Lower Egypt. He is ruling in Upper Egypt. These are Ethiopians. They are Nubians. They are Ethiopians, meaning from the descendants of Cush. So they are Egyptian in that they are descendants of Cain, but of Ham, by the way. But there's a different flavor to them. They are darker in their skin color than the Egyptians are. In fact, all of the drawings of these kings are dark. And in fact, the daughter, Nefertari, that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, she is always pictured with black skin. So even though most of Egyptology and most of the world out there says the first black pharaohs were in the 25th dynasty, they are probably not correct, because they're saying, because this was all part of Egypt, these are Egyptians, but they weren't part of Egypt, even though they were. In fact, Nefertari, who we're going to talk a little bit more about in just a few minutes, all the pictures describing her show her with black skin. So she is from Nubia, Lower Nubia, lower because it's lower in sea level to mountain range. And she is the sister of Ahmoses, the sister of Kamoses, the children of Teotu. In fact, I've got his lineage right here. That's what this is. Teotu's Squinanair is the Pharaoh, Teotu. That's his common name, and Teotu is his royal name, and he has these three children. He's only going to live for a couple of years as Pharaoh. He is fighting the Hyksos. He's trying to drive them out, and he's not going to be successful. Let me go ahead and finish this for you, this line, and then when you hear it again, it'll just reinforce it. He is going to die within 2 years, and his son Kamos is going to come in. Will not reign more than 3 years. And so what happens after that, when he dies, his brother Amos, we call him Amos the first, he is 10 years old when he comes in. His mother's going to help him rule for a little bit, but then he's going to marry his sister Nefertari. And when he marries his sister Nefertari, Nefertari is going to be the one who pulls Moses out of the Nile. Now, Amoses, in his 12th year, he's going to reign for 24 years. Because he comes in and finally throws out the Hyksos in his 12th year, they call this the beginning of the 18th dynasty. Amoses is the first pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. There is going to be a buku of folks in that 18th dynasty. So, as we pick up with that, we find here, as I have told you here, that this pharaoh comes into power who is ruling that does not know Joseph. And this dynasty begins, and it is the Semites, the descendants of Shem, against the descendants of Ham is what it is. By the way, as you look on page 3, at the bottom of page 3, there is a picture of the 35-year-old mummified, the body of Amoses. He is 35 years old when he dies. And that is him. That is his mummy. It is well attested that he's about 35 years. Amoses, the one I told you, is going to rule for 24 years. He was 10 when he came to power, plus the 24 years he reigns is right at 35 years by the time they mummify him and all of that. So these Hyksos come into power, and they're in the land of Goshen down at the sea level, down in the Mediterranean Sea. And up in Elephantine, there is this rulership. There's two pharaohs going on, one in the south and one in the north. And I've already told you about Teotu, and I want you to look at your notes on page 5. Teotu dies in battle. This battle against the Hyksos does not come without some major trauma to the rest of the entire family of these Elephantine pharaohs. There you'll see there is the mummified head, and if you'll notice, there are 5 wounds on that head, one across the top with an axe, looks like put in with an axe, one here with an axe, one here with an axe, one here, and one here. You'll see them on that, you can see them, there's little arrows that point to them. That is how Teo II died, and when he died, his son Kamos became the ruler for just under 3 years. So this is the king. This is Teotu is the king that there's a problem going on because he's looking up in the land of Goshen, and there's this nation of Israel, and there's these Hyksos. And even though these Hyksos have been put under the control and the authority of taskmasters there in the land, Teotu is concerned about if he goes and attacks the Hyksos, which he is going to do, that the children of Israel may join with the Hyksos and fight against him. Verse 15 says this, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra, and the other's name was Pua, and he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then he shall live.' But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because of the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now, according to Holman's Dictionary of the Bible, midwives were women who would be there, and they would cut the umbilical cord, they'd receive the placenta, they'd wash the baby down, they'd salt the baby down, and then they'd put the baby and wrap them in swaddling clothes and all of that to hand them to the mother to go on. The Holman Bible Dictionary goes on to say this: "The civil disobedience of the Hebrew midwives, Sifra and Pua, confounded Pharaoh's plan to exterminate male Hebrews for a time. Their faithfulness was rewarded with families of their own, suggesting that childless women frequently serve as midwives. In fact, the women in Ruth chapter 4 and 1 Samuel chapter 4 were likely serving as midwives." Now, that is an inference from the text. We don't know that to be true, but we do know in this case, because these midwives here in Egypt, with the birth of a child, a male child or a female child, allowing them to live and not killing them, the Lord blessed them for doing what was right. So according to Moses, who is writing this, the Hebrew midwives simply ignored Pharaoh's command. Scripture goes on to say this: "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." From a house of Levi, meaning from a descendant of Levi, to a daughter. That means the next of kin. That means Levi is the father of this daughter. Now, when we get down, and we're not there yet, it'll be a couple of weeks before we get there, when we get down to Exodus chapter 6, we're going to find out that Levi had a son by the name of, we've already know this because of the book of Genesis, but his son was named Kohath. And by the way, Kohath entered into Egypt with Jacob and Levi when they entered in 1880 BC at Joseph's bidding to come in. Later on in life, Levi, way late in life, is going to have a daughter by the name of Jochebed. Kohath is going to live, and he's going to have a son by the name of Amram. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that Levi lived 137 years, Kohath lived 133 years, Amram lived 137 years, and then Jochebed and Amram, being married together, had Moses. Now, this is the descendants of Levi to Moses, and this causes us a real dilemma. In fact, I have the dilemma in your notes. The information about the ages of them and everything are down in the footnotes, plus in the regular notes. They entered into Egypt in 2,281 years after the creation of Adam. And when we get on down to where we are at the birth of Moses, because we know the birth of Moses and we know when it happens, we have a problem in that we have 342 lunar years between entering Egypt and the birth of Moses. And that lends us to have some real struggles here. And here's the reason why, and I think you can probably see it. Let's say that Kohath was just born the year they entered into Egypt. He's going to live 133 years. And let's say, just for example's sake, that Amram is not born until the 133rd year of Kohath. So he's born when Kohath is 133. Amram then lives to be 137, and then let's say, just for grins, that he has Moses the very last year of his life when he's 137. Well, what is that? Well, that's 270 years is what that is between the birth of Kohath and Amram, but we've got 342 years to deal with before Moses is born. So here is a dilemma. The dilemma is there is a mistranslation somehow along in here about who and how they are related. Well, I believe it's a mistranslation. I do not find anywhere in the scripture any place that explains to us this dilemma. We also do know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. Scripture is going to tell us when we get there that Moses was 80, Aaron was 83. So there's a three-year thing. Well, I have to remember when we come back here to this king right here, Teo 2, he's going to be in there, and evidently Aaron was not under the same rule of being having to be thrown into the Nile or be killed. So we have to have this king that comes along right there, which, by the way, he's in the right timeline. He's the right one. It could have been this one, but I believe it's this one. I believe it's Teo too, that comes along, and he's so fearful because he's fighting. Kamos is going to be a little laid back. He's not going to be fighting. He's not going to be as concerned about going to war. But this guy is concerned about going to war, and he's going to war, and he's going to die in war. And so I believe that when he comes into power, Aaron has just been born, and he makes this rule, and then Moses is going to be born. And then by the time he dies, the rule is up because we're going to have Moses. But he has three kids, Kamos, Amos, and Nefertari. And so we see that we have this man and this woman, Levi, who are going to have a child. Verse 2 says, chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." That's 90 days. "But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch." That's the same thing Noah used on the ark, tar and pitch, to cover it and make it water, make it float and waterproof. "Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him." Well, we know that Miriam is the older sister. Now, we know that because we've studied and all that. Hasn't told us those names yet. Those names are fixing to be told in the next pages of the book of Exodus. But we know it's Miriam and Aaron and Moses. Miriam has to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 years old or older. She could be six. She can't be five because children haven't changed. Five-year-olds are not going to hang around and see what's going to happen. They're too self-centered. Humans have always been just the same. You know, the babies of today are just like the babies when Moses was born. And as we grow up, we've had the same characteristics because we're humans and we've all been made by God throughout all generations to react the same way in certain situations. That's the reason why the Bible is so real to us, is because it tells us how to act in certain situations because we're just like they were. It tells us what God approves of and what God disapproves of, because it's what God approves of and what he disapproves of. And humans should be in the position that we understand that nothing's changed, that we are humans are humans. Well, so Moses is a beautiful baby, and he's put into this little wicker basket, and he's sent along to float. Verse 5 says this, "And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, a boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is the one of the Hebrew children.'" Now, I've already told you the importance of why she says it's a Hebrew child. She realizes because she is Nubian, she is dark-skinned, this child is not a dark-skinned child, and this is one of the Hebrews because he's one of the children of Israel who are descendants of Eber, what I talked to you about over here on the side of the board. So she looks at him, she finds him, and she sees this child, and she has pity on this child. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day of Jesus, looking back on this time and quoting Manetho, he was from 300 B.C., someone in the 300s B.C., quoting another historian, actually the father one of the fathers of history in many ways, Josephus comments that supports what the scripture says here. It's one of those outside things says that when he says the ark was borne along by the current, and that she sent one that could swim after it, that she was struck with the figure and the uncommon beauty of the child, and she inquired for a nurse. Well, as you see there in the picture on the top of the page, there's a statue of Nefertari. That's a statue that has been found. There are other ones, in fact. In fact, there are many drawings of her, but if you'll look there in the next picture, picture 10, that is almost Nefertari. That is the daughter. That is she. That is the one who pulled Moses out of the water. That is who it is. And she is the Pharaoh's daughter. And she is going to have a major impact. She is not a large woman. She is a small woman. But that is her. And she is Nubian. She is Nubian. The skin is a little darker on her, as it is with all these other pharaohs of the 18th dynasty who are from lower Nubian or Nubia. And she's the one who pulled Moses out of the Nile. This is very interesting because she's going to be she's just the daughter of the pharaoh right now. But within 3 years after doing this, she is going to be the queen, Nefertari, the queen, the wife of Moses, who's only 10. But they married early back in those symbolic marriages that later on went to be true marriages where they would have children together. In fact, they are going to have children together, but Nefertari has adopted Moses. Therefore, even though Moses is not of the same nationality as Nefertari or Moses, who will be his adopted stepfather, because he is adopted, Moses has every right to become the Pharaoh one day if the circumstances arise. Verse 7 says, "Then his sister," that's Miriam, we know what her name is, but we'll insert it here, "said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." I think it's pretty incredible how God, in his infinite divine providence, has allowed that the person who is going to lead the nation out one day of Israel, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, and then ultimately lead them to the steps of the promised land to fulfill the promise that he had given to Abraham. He has lined up so that the daughter of Pharaoh has said to the mother of Moses, you nurse this child, and I am employing you, and I'm going to pay you to nurse this child until it is weaned." Now listen, children were weaned about the age of 4. We know that because in the story of Abram and Sarah with the birth of Isaac at the age of 4, they had a party. In fact, there's a weaning party for all children at the age of 4. Most of these children up until the age of 4, they're just baby this or baby that. That's their names. They do not name them. The formal naming of the baby occurred at the weaning party when they no longer nursed from the mother. Well, here we see verse 10 says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water." And so we do not know what Amram and Jochebed called their child Moses. We know about Aaron. He's got his name. We know about Miriam. She's got her name. But we don't know what they called Moses. Because you remember, Moses is a royal name. And it's a royal name. In fact, you've seen through here, you've seen Moses. You've seen Moses. You're going to see Ramoses or Ramesses. By the way, Nefertari, who pulled Moses out of the Nile, Nefertari is a female royal name. You see it many times in the history of the pharaohs, no matter what nationality of pharaohs are ruling. Nefertari is that name. Ramesses II, the great builder, is going to have his wife, the great, it's going to be called the god of the wife of God, is what she's going to be called by the Egyptians. She was Nefertari also. But these are two different people, and by the way, they are 200 years apart. So let's not confuse the two. And so here, we don't know what Jochebed and Amram named Moses, but we know upon him entering into the courts of the palace of Nefertari, that Nefertari named him Moses. That means drawn from. I know the scripture says drawn from the water. I drew him from the water. Nefertari does not add the name water to his name. And let me give you an example of this. Ah, Moses. Ah is the god, Ah, who happens to be the moon god, who happens to be the same god that over in the Arabian area, they're going to worship the moon god. His name is Allah. And then up in another part in Mesopotamia, they're going to call him the god's name. Same god, the moon god's name is Sin. And they're going to call, and that's what they call him, Sin. But Sin, Allah, and Ah are all the same god, the moon god. And because it is thought that the pharaohs descend from the gods, they are drawn from the gods. So Ah Moses means drawn from the god Ah. Ra Moses means drawn from the god Ra. Tut Moses means drawn from the god Tut. And so we've got that coming down. But remember, this is the word Moses without the God word or what it's drawn from. And Nefertari did not add the word for water. So Moses is just drawn from, and he picks up that name. Moses has every right to be the Pharaoh when he grows up. He is adopted. He is living in a palace. He looks different than all the rest of his family. He's going to have a brother, an adopted brother by the name of Amenhotep, who's going to be the next Pharaoh, who, when Moses is the age of 40, Moses is going to do an act that is going to be wrong, and Amenhotep, his adopted brother, is going to use that as an excuse to make sure that Moses cannot become Pharaoh. However, Moses is going to outlive Amenhotep. And he's going to outlive the next Pharaoh and the next Pharaoh. And he's going to live into and he's going to meet one of the descendants. And we'll pick that up as we come up into the next lesson as we begin chapter 2, verse 11, in our next lesson, lesson 2 in the book of Exodus. Father, we thank you for this time just to love on you and to study your word and just to see what we can pull out of it. And as we begin getting into this study, Lord, may it be a great study that we learn about you. Because this is a learning about you and how you want us to worship. And there's much that's going to transpire in this. Lord, we thank you for being the God we trust, the God we lean on, the God who loves us, and the God who we love. In your name, amen and amen.